darkness is not an affirmative force. It simply reoccupies the space vacated by the light.
This is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
It should be uncomfortable for a believer to live as a hypocrite.
Delivering people out of the bondage of mainstream media
and the philosophies of this world.
God has called you and me to be his ambassadors, even in this dark moment. Let's not miss our moment.
And now, the Hamilton Corner.
Good evening, everyone. Welcome to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III is my name. I am the host of the program, joined by the Corner Contingent, live in the studio. Glad to be back in studio. Right across from me is my man, 100 grand. Everybody wants to know him. They want to love him, and you see him, you want to hug him. This is my man, 100 grand, Mr. Bobby Rosa. He's so delighted to see my face in person. He cannot contain himself. And in the screening room, gotta have it. Gotta have it. And in the screening room, producer extraordinaire, often imitated. Y'all know what it is. But never duplicated. Hey, by the way, I text you Saturday. I don't know if you saw my text message. You saw, yeah. We ain't gonna talk about inside business, outside. We can talk about that later. We can talk about that later. You heard say, who's that? They were like, who's that, J-Mac? Oh, boy. What a privilege it is to be a member of the Lord's kingdom at this day and age. At this very moment, many of you, if not most of you, are making your transition from your part-time jobs where you generate an income to your full-time jobs. Your full-time jobs are where you cultivate an outcome. And as you do so, I want to remind you to make your transition with intentionality, understanding the primacy that God places on family. We will never, never out church, out politic, outvote deficiencies that abound in the home. The first institution, the first human institution that God established as he unfolded his created order was the family. He did that intentionally and recorded it for our benefit so that the primacy that he, God, I'm talking about, places on family, that it would inform our engagement. So as you're making your transition, I want to remind you that what goes on in your house, what goes on in my house, is far more important than what goes on in the White House. There are important things that happen. I mean, everybody saw, you know, Friday, the ridiculousness that transpired in the Oval Office. And I'm saying ridiculousness, I'm going to be very plain. It wasn't President Trump's fault and Vice President J.D. Vance's fault. I'm going to get into that because it's important. But it's not more important than what goes on in our homes. It's not. And here's one of the major things we have to remember. If we are blessed to be parents, that is a call to ministry that has a very narrow window. One of my favorite things to do is to spend time with more seasoned saints. And they all tell me, man, Abe, enjoy it now. Because time is fleeting. You'll wake up, then none of your children will be under your roof any longer. And we should want to make the time that we have at this juncture count. George Barna refers to the statistics of worldviews being solidified by and large by the age of 13. What we do, we must do swiftly. Let us turn to the Word of God. Proverbs chapter 18. This is a source of scripture that has been an anchor for me throughout my life, and I pray that it will be an anchor for you as well. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. Just by way of reminder, the book of Proverbs is wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is a particular genre of biblical literature that allows us to navigate individual proverbs. It's distinct from narrative and poetry and apocalyptic literature and biblical prophecy. It is its own particular genre, and we can navigate the depths of the text by plumbing the depths of individual proverbs, proverbial wisdom. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 17. I can see this. I refer to this as my trial scripture. It says this, verse 17, the one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. I'll read that again. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. Those who are in the audience who happen to be litigators or trial attorneys, you know very well that when you are the movant, or if you are the party that has the burden of proof in any trial litigation, that the initial presentation of evidence is known as the case in chief. All right. The case in chief is offered without rebuttal. All right. And when you have witnesses that are called to the stand, that you using your position as an officer of the court, every attorney at bar, meaning they're in court, is viewed as an officer of the court. So there is an ethical responsibility we have that when we put witnesses on the stand, it's referred to in trial work as sponsoring the witness. All right. When you put your witnesses on the stand, the witnesses are then subjected to cross-examination by the opposing party. All right. Then the opposing party gets this opportunity to present its case in chief. So let me go back. So the movant, or the burden of party with the burden of proof, presents its case in chief. The opposing party tries to poke holes in the movant's or the burden of proof bearer's case in chief via cross-examination of their witnesses. Then in trial work, after the movant or the party with the burden of proof has put on their case in chief, then the opposing party has its opportunity to put on their case in chief. In a criminal context, it would be the defendant can put its case in chief on before the court. And the prosecuting attorney or the movant has opportunity to cross-examine and try to poke holes in the defendant's case in chief. And then the movant or the burden bearer in the United States of America has an opportunity to offer rebuttal testimony. This is one of the phenomenons, particularly in the criminal context, that is unique in American jurisprudence, because in places like England, for example, historically, contrary to our Fifth Amendment in the U.S. United States of America, we have a Fifth Amendment to where charged parties in a criminal context have a privilege against self-incrimination. That charged parties cannot be compelled to defend themselves against an allegation. If the charged party believes that the movant or the prosecuting agency has not made its case, it can rest upon its presumption of innocence. In England, for example, historically, you did not have a presumption of innocence if you were accused of a crime. You would be accused, and then you would have a duty as the accused to prove your innocence, almost like proving a negative if you are, in fact, not guilty or not culpable. The simple point that the scripture is communicating is that there's often a lot of vim and vigor. There's a lot of zest that comes with the person who states their case first. They can present their case, and because their presentation is not refuted, that it can have the appearance of the trappings of legitimacy. It could have the appearance of plausibility. Paul, writing to the Colossians in chapter 2, warned the Colossians against delusion by plausible argument. Very rarely are people deceived by wild-eyed stories. Hey, Bobby, you know, man, hey, I got this plot of land, see, in the Antarctica, the most warm place you'll ever visit. I know you might, live in a boat, but I have another boat for you. I mean, you don't have these wild-eyed stories. The things that are most effective, the most effective deceptions, frankly, have some ring of truth, some element that seems right. Sometimes the ubiquity of the phenomenon, meaning how prevalent it is, can give the appearance that it seems like, how can this be wrong? I mean, surely it can't be that wrong. I mean, everybody's doing it. To which some of you can say, you heard your parents or grandparents say, well, I don't care if everybody jumps off to the bridge. That don't mean you need to do it. The one who states his case seems right until another comes and examines him. One of the major things that is kind of intrinsic to this concept of the initial presenter seeming right is that there is often a lot of emotion that is stirred upon initial presentation. You heard that? Oh, man. Oh, my goodness. Look at that. And that initial presentation goes without challenge, without examination, without query. It could have the presentation that appears right. You know, when Jesus was walking, and it's recorded in John's gospel, when he saw the fig tree, the scripture says the fig tree was in leaf, right? So that particular factual observation is not put there haphazardly or superfluously. That factual observation is put there intentionally to communicate that Jesus' expectation that the fig tree to have actual figs on the tree wasn't without merit, as if it would be, because we're talking about Jesus. But the fig tree had the external appearance of fruit bearing. It was situated in such a way where it gave the initial communication of fruit bearing. But it was not until closer examination did the fact that the tree was fruitless, did that come to fruition. Why am I saying that? Because we have jewels like this in Scripture, believers should be people who shouldn't be automatically fully persuaded based on initial presentation. I'm not saying we should be inherently skeptical about everything either. I'm just saying the Scripture gives us sound grounding and sound anchoring, which will enable us to avoid, or should I say empower us, strengthen us against being gullible. It was amazing. And you know, Jay Mack and I were in Texas when this whole Oval Office thing went down. And, oh, man, you could have, I mean, even still today, I'm in the studio and I'm looking at, you know, Joy Reid's former network. You know, they got rid of her, you know. Joy and pain. No sunshine. She's gone. But they're talking about, President Trump and J.D. Vance, oh, they bullied Zelensky. They pounced on Zelensky. I'm just like, whoa, really? So what I did first is to see what is the popular communication. Then I learned, oh, wait a minute. This is an excerpt from a meeting that lasted almost an hour. And I said, wait a minute. You had people offering opinions. Did they not watch the whole video? And because I was busy, it took me a little while to be able to watch the whole video. That's why I said, well, I'm not going to post anything. I'm not going to retweet anything. I'm not going to say anything until I've had the opportunity to watch the whole thing. Then I watched the whole video and I say, unsurprisingly, the same lying talking snake media that told us, y'all get ready for this, 15 days to stop the spread. Remember that? It's the same ones that said, ivermectin is horse dewormer. Remember these guys? Remember them, right? Yeah. The same ones. Oh, the lab leak theory is just conspiracy. This is the product of a Wuhan wet market. Remember that? These things are coming back to memory, right? The same people that told us that Mr. Joseph Robinette Biden in 2020 got over 80 million votes. shall I go on? The same ones are not coming around saying, oh, President Trump and J.D. Vance, they were like some West Coast gangbangers, and they were listening to maybe some Dr. Dre beats, and they start trying to Oval Office walk all over Zelensky. Now I'm saying, what in the world is going on here? And then you start seeing the usual suspects start to line up. So we're going to do a little bit today on today's show of another coming to examine him. That's what we're going to do today. Because the one who states his case first seems right. It seems right. Until another comes and examines him. Oh, yeah, the same ones that told us that President Trump was impeached because he had the audacity to try to find out what Joe Biden and Barack Obama and them were doing in Ukraine. They say he needs to be impeached. The same ones who have lied to us repeatedly. They've lied to us repeatedly, period, full stop. But especially within the last several years that the 2024 election just repudiated a lot of those lies. These same folks, I'll just cut to the chase on this point, they're at it again. Let's examine them together, shall we?
A Discipleship Minute with Joseph Parker.
Spiritual habits are so important. Be in God's Word absolutely every single day. On a pretty regular basis, I challenge believers to set the goal of reading at least 3 chapters in your Bible each and every day. Why is that important? Because, amongst other things, the Word of God refers to itself as being the sword of the Spirit, and that's exactly what it is. For when you're consuming God's Word, when you're reading and meditating on it, it's equipping you with the weaponry of God's Word. The most powerful weapon in the universe is the Word of God. And when you're reading and studying God's Word, it's equipping you to be a better equipped soldier who knows how to take the weapon of the sword of the Spirit and use it wisely and productively. As we prepare ourselves for battle on a daily basis, we can prepare to stand against the devil, and not only just to defend ourselves, but to do battle with him and to take territory away from him.
Shining light into the darkness, this is the Hamilton Corner on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III here. Let's examine the matter, shall we? Now, I know a lot of people want to start with the, you know, the fireworks from the Oval Office, but I'm going to take a few steps back. Let's go back to 2014, shall we? And I'm going to get to some of the fireworks. I don't have time to play the entire exchange in the Oval Office, which was 50 minutes, but I wholeheartedly encourage you to go and check it out. And if we can't put the link to it in the show notes, because if you watch the whole thing, you don't need anybody to explain to you what happened. But I know we have busy lives, and most people don't have the opportunity nor the time to watch the entire 50-minute exchange. So I'm here for you. But before we get to the exchange itself, remember 2014, something happened, you know, right around the time of the Winter Olympics. And, Russia invaded and took Crimea. Remember who was president then? Same one who might have been president the last 4 years.
He's a bad.
I'm serious, man. And then, I mean, you want to talk about predictions are terrible. The same guy who said, oh, ISIS is a JV team. I don't worry about them. And, oh, Putin is not worried about Ukraine. He's never going to invade Crimea. He just invades Crimea. And so things happen, guys. And, I just have this thing where the Lord just doesn't let me forget certain things. Now, I'm not saying I'm the impeccable memory. I'm not saying that. But certain things the Lord just brings back to my memory. And I have to give a shout out to Maze Moore on this one, because he had the video concurring evidence in the crates. After Vladimir Putin and Russia invaded Crimea, Barack Obama was a part of an international press conference. This is in 2014. I want you to listen, one, to the questions that are asked Mr. Obama, two, his responses to these questions, but also the overarching tone and tenor of the entire conversation. I want you to think about what you detect as the communication is taking place. Listen first to clip number one. This is from 2014, A Blast from the Past. Barack Obama is at the lectern. Clip number one, go.
And in the light of recent developments, do you think Mitt Romney had a point when he said that Russia is America's biggest geopolitical foe? If not Russia, who?
With respect to the situation in Ukraine, we have not gone to war with Russia. I think there's a significant precedent to that in the past. That does not mean that Russia is not isolated. In fact, Russia is far more isolated in this instance than it was 5 years ago with respect to Georgia, and more isolated than it was certainly during most of the 20th century when it was part of the Soviet Union. The point is that there are always going to be bad things that happen around the world. With respect to Mr. Romney's assertion that Russia is our number one geopolitical foe, the truth of the matter is that America's got a whole lot of challenges. Russia is a regional power that is threatening some of its immediate neighbors, not out of strength, but out of weakness. Ukraine has been a country in which Russia had enormous influence for decades, since the breakup of the Soviet Union. And we have considerable influence on our neighbors. We genuinely don't need to invade them in order to have a strong cooperative relationship with them. The fact that Russia felt compelled to go in militarily and lay bare these violations of international law indicates less influence, not more. And so my response then continues to be what I believe today, which is Russia's actions are a problem. They don't pose the number one national security threat to the United States. I continue to be much more concerned when it comes to our security with the prospect of a nuclear weapon going off in Manhattan.
Now, you recall from the 2012 presidential debate when you had the whole soundbite, the 1980s have called and they want their foreign policy back. You know, the Cold War has been over 20 years. You'll remember that. And then, oh, snap, Russia's invading Ukraine. Remember the whole deal? And look where we are now. Like, it's not necessarily, you know. But did you notice the emphasis on, Russia is doing some things, but they're a regional power. You know, and they're doing some things that threaten their neighbors. But Russia isn't a threat to the United States of America. Did you notice the kind of almost calmness from the questioner and Mr. Obama? There's a little bit more I want to give you from this exchange. Clip number two. Mr. Obama explains Russia has always been interested in what's going on in Ukraine. That's not new. Clip number two. Go.
You've been criticized during this dispute with Russia as not understanding President Putin's motivations. As recently as last month, you and others in your administration said you thought Putin was reflecting or pausing his incursion into Crimea. Did you misread Putin's intentions, and what do you think his motivations are now?
I don't think that any of us have been under any illusion that Russia has been very interested in controlling what happens to Ukraine. That's not new. That's been the case for years now.
Again, I want to reset what's actually happened. At that time, when Barack Obama was given that press conference, Russia had already invaded and taken Crimea and had 30,000 troops on Ukraine's border. But you didn't hear any of the regressives in America screaming from the top of their lungs, first Ukraine, then Europe and all America. You didn't hear the alarm. You didn't hear the fever pitch. Hair on fire. You didn't hear any of that. So my question at this stage of the program, in my effort to, examine the matter, largely advocated by regressive alarmists and the liars who have media access in our country, if there was no heightened alarm and urgency then, why is there such urgency now? Is Russia more than a regional threat now than it was in 2014? What aren't they telling us? And I'll just kind of skip to the front of the line on this here. You want to know what the difference is? Mm-hmm. Klaus Schwab, George Soros, the World Economic Forum, and the globalist international handlers were not yet ready to give the rest of the world their orders to be alarmed yet. You see, and I've said this repeatedly, and there is an important distinction that has to be made between identifying parties that are aggressors versus parties that are good guys versus bad guys. Because I want to tell you, Volodymyr Zelensky is not a good guy. Vladimir Putin is a dictator. But guess who else is a dictator? Volodymyr Zelensky. More than one thing can be true at once. And what's happening here is that the regressive globalist power brokers have now given each other the proverbial hat nod to say, now is the time to where, and you have to connect the dots. Remember Shmovin, Kaiser Trudeau. We now have the opportunity to advance our pre-pandemic plans. What plans did you have before the pandemic, Chief? It wasn't, you know, five-alarm chili in 2014 when Russia straight up invaded Ukraine in the Crimean region, took it, and posted 30,000 troops on the border then. Then, what is the American interest in Ukraine? Well, the war hawks would tell you, well, we have to stop Putin in Ukraine, because if we don't, he's going to steamroll all of Europe. And then next thing you know, America's involved. Well, why weren't they saying that in 2014? Where does NATO come into play here? Oh, there are many questions to be asked. But while the regressives and alarmists are attempting to whip the U.S. into a frenzy, okay, and our media seems all too eager, and most of the popular media, is to condemn President Trump and Vice President Vance, which is remarkable to me. But if the concern is we have to stop Putin in Ukraine because all of Europe is next, can I ask another question? Y'all know I like to ask questions. I get that from my Lord. That's what he did in the scriptures, right? I have a question. The United States of America, President Trump said it from the Oval Office, that the United States of America has put in a total of over $350 billion into Ukraine to support their war effort under Mr. Gotta Be in Bed by 3 p.m. Last year, the European Union contributed a grand total of $18.7 billion to Ukraine for their defense against Russia, right? These are statistical facts. These are not my opinion. This is a fact. The EU, the EU in total gave 18.7 billion euros, not dollars, euros. I just let you in on something. The U.S. put in way more than that last year, all right? But not only did the European Union contribute 18.7 billion euros to Ukraine, you know, to defend themselves against Putin. And don't get it twisted. Putin is evil. Straight up. Full stop. Putin's evil doesn't mean Zelensky is not evil. All right, didn't even get to Zelensky canceling elections repeatedly, conscripting his own citizens. Because they don't have enough soldiers. They see a man on the street, they arrest him and throw him into the military. All right. The European Union, 18.7 billion euros to Ukraine. You want to know how much money the European Union has paid to Russia in that same time period? And I'm presenting this question to you so you can evaluate with a broader breath what's happening here. I'm glad you asked that question because I didn't ask the question. You asked the question. Did you know that in 2024 alone, the European Union spent 21.9 billion euros buying fossil fuels from Russia? Did you know that? Did you realize that the same European Union that's attempting to whip the U.S. into a frenzy because we have to defend against the Russian onslaught, the same European Union has contributed more money to Russia than it has contributed to Ukraine for its defense against Russia? Did you know that? Did you know that? And if you did know that, how would you then process how would you then process the presentation of regressives trying to say, you need to be an alarm, you need to wear... So the EU will spend 18.7 billion euros for Ukrainian defense and then spend 21.9 billion euros giving it to Russia. Doesn't it look like you're playing on both sides of the fence? Doesn't it look like you're on both sides of the, you want to oppose Russian aggression, but you're going to buy Russian oil and liquid natural gas and all of these things? And, oh, yeah, by the way, who was it again that greenlit the pipeline to allow Europe to be funded? I'm sorry, to be supplied Russian oil? That would be correct. Mr. Joseph Robinette or whoever was controlling Weekend at Bernie's. What I'm saying, folks, is I just want you to open your eyes. How could you be on the one hand, so alarmed, we must gather as world powers and give money to support Ukraine. We have to stop Putin in Ukraine. 18.7 billion euros for that. But, oh, by the way, we still need our oil. Because remember, what the European Union is doing, they're trying to decarbonize, you know. So they're cutting off their own coal plants. They're cutting off their own, you know, all that stuff. So guess what they have to get their energy from? Because Mr. Joseph Robinette Biden reversed the course that the U.S. had become the first net exporter of liquid natural gas. Now, I want to be fair to the European Union, because with all the sanctions and everything, the 21.9 billion euros spent in Russia, paid to Russia, which, by the way, is more than the European Union contributed to Ukraine's defense. Isn't that interesting? That was a 6% year-over-year drop in value. So the year in 2023, they spent more than 21.9 billion. You want to remind me when Russia invaded Ukraine again? Oh, yeah, that's right. They invaded Ukraine in February 2022. So while they're trying to get America all up in arms to come to Ukraine's defense, they're funding Putin by buying Putin's oil and natural gas in the dead of winter. So 3 years in, 3 years in to this war effort, and the EU is spending more money in Russia than they're giving to Ukraine. And they want the U.S. to be up in arms about what's going on in Russia. If y'all really think that big and bad about Russia, why don't y'all stop buying his oil? Putin's oil. Stop buying his natural gas. But you know why they won't? Because they don't really believe what they're telling us. Not really. I would think if you really think Putin is the big bad, what's the best way to cut off his ability to prosecute a war in Russia? Stop giving him money. But the European Union spent more in 2024 procuring Russian fossil fuels, as it's commonly described, than they spent on Ukrainian defense. I just want you to process that fact as you assess the invitation to be alarmed by the circumstances.
We're going to dig a little deeper into the verse we started with, Matthew 6:24 and a few others. We cannot serve God and money. That generosity is a key piece of this as well, isn't it? I think about what Ron Blue, the author, says often, and that is that giving actually loosens the grip that money can have over our lives.
Faith and Finance with Rob West, weekdays at 9 a.m. Central or on the AFR app.
The Hamilton Quarter podcast and one-minute commentaries are available at AFR.net. Back to the Hamilton Quarter on American Family Radio.
Welcome back to the Hamilton Corner. Abraham Hamilton III. Man, we're already in the third segment, so let me get moving quickly. So in order to truly assess the video, the last 10 minutes of it, and we're going to play the last minute or so of it on the show in a minute, but I have to set it up with the context, because what has transpired up until this juncture is that President Trump took a different position than the Biden administration. Say, wait a minute. We need to secure peace immediately. All right. The U.S. has been provided unqualified financial and military weapon support to Ukraine. And this is not in the interest of America, first and foremost, in America's best interest, because I don't know if you check, but we're in debt beyond our eyeballs. Okay. Nor is it in the interest of peace around the world. So President Trump and Volodymyr Zelensky behind the scenes had negotiated the terms of a mineral rights agreement. A mineral rights agreement as a part of a framework to secure U.S. support going forward. All right. You watch the whole 50-minute video, you can tell President Trump, Vice President J.D. Vance, they gathered in the Oval Office and invited Volodymyr Zelensky to come, expecting that to be a celebratory moment to announce the mineral rights agreement that they had reached. Two prior occasions, prior to the Oval Office meeting, Zelensky was supposed to sign the mineral rights agreement, but hadn't done so. He was expected to sign the mineral rights agreement in this meeting. All right? However, instead of that happening, because the reality is, Zelensky lied, frankly. There's no way President Trump sets an Oval Office meeting with all the media present to celebrate a mineral rights agreement if he doesn't expect Zelensky to sign. He wouldn't have set that meeting saying, well, I wonder if he's going to sign. Gee, I don't know. But let's just have the cameras here just in case. It doesn't happen. And here's the foundational reality of high-level diplomacy. You talk turkey. You talk straight. You negotiate aggressively in private. Most of what you do in public is more celebratory of what has already been secured in private. All right? So what you saw happening is that Zelensky wanted to take advantage of the Oval Office as a stage with all of the cameras present to try to put on a show. Now, I don't know this. What I'm about to say to be factual, this is what I suspect. What I suspect is that the regressives internationally and the American regressives kind of got in Zelensky's ear to make him think that he might be successful in bullying President Trump. Yeah, right. Yeah, you're going to use the camera in the Oval Office as a stage to try to shake down Donald John Trump? Are you crazy? Nevertheless, as the conversation transpires, and you can see this in the minutes, the entire 50-minute exchange, that the point of contention arose concerning Ukrainian security. And if you watch the whole 50-minute video, it was very cordial up until the last 10 minutes. President Trump didn't outright reject U.S. guaranteeing and support for Ukrainian security, but he also didn't agree to it. As if you know President Trump, that's kind of what he does. He won't commit to it in public, and he won't reject it in public because that's a part of diplomacy and respectful negotiation. But Zelensky kept wanting to talk about it. And one of the things that President Trump insisted on, and I made some notes here, he insisted that part of the negotiation was, first, that there had to be an agreement between the U.S. and Ukraine, and that agreement included a ceasefire agreement between Ukraine and Russia. See, President Trump was not going to agree to any kind of support for the Ukraine without a ceasefire being in place. That is what started getting Zelensky off guard. And if you watch the video, you see Zelensky rubbing his nose. You know, some of my brethren may not be familiar with the block. There's certain people who have certain chemical dependencies who rub their noses in a similar fashion. So do many actors and actresses in Hollywood. They tend to have what appears to be talcum powder near their nasal passages. That's what Zelensky's nose rubbing. Watch the whole video. You can see it. Dude is rubbing his nose. I hate to say it, like he just bumped a few before he got on camera. That's what it looks like. That's what it looks like. All right. So as Trump is outlining his lack of commitment to what Zelensky is asking for, Zelensky is making stupid faces. He's making odd gestures, again, with the nose rubbing that I've just described for you. And Zelensky was generally respectful until Vice President Vance responded to a press question, all right, in which J.D. Vance expressed sympathy for Ukraine, but also said, in light of all of the loss of life, the damage that has transpired, that it was time to negotiate for a negotiated settlement. All right. Zelensky demonstrably does not want a negotiated peace. The thing that Zelensky wants is for the United States and for Europe to commit to a full-scale war in Europe. That's what he wants. In fact, as recently as today in the BBC, he said he's willing to go back and talk mineral rights, but because Lindsey Graham, which, man, that dude, Lindsey Graham, he's been Zelensky's biggest cheerleader until Friday. Which Lindsey Graham finally said, well, Zelensky needs to resign and send somebody else who can negotiate, or he needs to conduct himself with better manners. To which Zelensky responds, hey, I'll quit. I'm exchangeable if Ukraine can get full acceptance into NATO. That's what he wants. See, Zelensky wants the U.S. and the Europe to fight their war. And God, simply put, President Trump said this. U.S. involvement is World War III, period, end of discussion. And President Trump, you remember all the time they tried to paint him out? He's Hitler. He's this. He's trying to stop war. Trying to stop World War III. And then our media is pouncing on him for that. Let me continue explaining the things that happened before the final 10 minutes. And then I want to play the audio because this context is necessary in order for you to truly assess the explosive portions of the video. So Zelensky, who does not want a negotiated peace, he wants the U.S. and he wants Europe to intervene, boots on the ground, full-scale war. So at that juncture, Zelensky decides to challenge Vice President J.D. Vance's commentary. That is what happens. Zelensky is the one who agitates the argument before the cameras. Zelensky is the one who did that. And when Zelensky does that, it goes downhill. J.D. Vance begins to call out Zelensky for trying to negotiate on camera. That's a no-no. That's diplomacy 101. Everybody knows that. That's a no-no. He calls him out. Then Zelensky trying to say, have you ever been to Ukraine? Fool, he's the vice president of the United States. He don't have to go to Ukraine to know what's going on in Ukraine. And the major part, which is remarkable to me, that it seems all of the liars in Western media are willing to do, is to ignore President Trump's consistent objection to Volodymyr Zelensky gambling with World War III. He said that repeatedly. Why? Because he knows that's exactly what Zelensky is angling for. And that's what the Trump team is attempting to prevent. So with all of that as the background, I'll bring you to some of the more explosive portions of the Oval Office meeting, and it'll help you understand it a bit better. Because I've seen all kind of people, and Stephen A. Smith, I know he ain't watched the whole 50 minutes. You're talking about decorum and diplomacy. If you watch the whole 50 minutes, you know the one who broke decorum was Zelensky. And the other thing is, our society, many in our society, become so pansified, they don't understand when men are talking like men. Zelensky is the one who wanted to try to literally refused to sign. He told President Trump he was coming there to sign the deal. When he shows up, oh, by the way, I'm not signing, and I'm going to scold you and lecture you in front of your media, in your Oval Office. With that in mind, listen to and watch clip number 4. Go.
Mr. President, with respect, I think it's disrespectful for you to come into the Oval Office and try to litigate this in front of the American media. Right now, you guys are going around and forcing conscripts to the front lines because you have manpower problems. You should be thanking the president for trying to bring an end to this conflict.
Have you ever been to Ukraine that you say what problems we have?
I have been to...
Come once.
I've actually watched and seen the stories, and I know what happens is you bring them on a propaganda tour, Mr. President. Do you disagree that you've had problems bringing people into your military?
We have problems.
And do you think that it's respectful to come to the Oval Office of the United States of America and attack the administration that is trying to prevent the destruction of your country?
A lot of questions. Let's start from the beginning.
Sure.
First of all, during the war, everybody has problems, even you, but you have nice ocean and don't feel now, but you will feel it in the future.
You will not have a war. Don't tell us what we're going to feel. We're trying to solve a problem. Don't tell us what we're going to feel.
I'm not telling you.
Because
I'm
you're in no position to dictate that.
That's
remember
exactly
this. You're in no position to dictate what we're going to feel. We're going to feel very good and very strong.
You will feel influence.
You're right now not in a very good position. You've allowed yourself to be in a very bad position, and it happens to be right about it.
From the very beginning of the war,
you're not in a good position. You don't have the cards right now. With us, you start having
I'm not
cards.
Playing cards.
Right now, you
I'm
don't. Yeah, you're
serious,
playing cards.
Mr. President.
You're playing
I'm
cards.
Serious.
You're gambling the with the lives of
war.
Millions of people.
You think,
you're gambling with World
what
War III.
You, what do you think
you're gambling
about?
With
what
World War III.
Now, if our media wasn't saturated with liars, among all of the explosive commentary that transpired, what they should have seized on was President Trump's comments that he is gambling with World War III. Why would the president say that? Why would he emphasize it more than once? What does he mean when he says you're gambling with World War III? And in the days that unfold, it's becoming more and more obvious for the public in our country and around the world, this gambling with World War III, the things that precipitated the events that are currently unfolding in Ukraine have to do with Ukraine's efforts to be ingratiated with NATO. Barack Obama, Joe Biden, all the way back to Bill Clinton, flirted with the ideas of them being involved in NATO. A lot of people don't realize this, but the reality is that this whole idea with Ukraine and Russia and U.S. dates back to the Clinton administration persuading the Ukraine to get rid of their nuclear weapons in exchange for a U.S. guarantee of its independence and security, which was a foolish arrangement on both parts. What does the U.S. have to do with guaranteeing the Ukraine security under William Jefferson Clinton? But this is all of the things that are underlying this. So when you watch the entire clip, you understand, wait a minute. First of all, President Trump was expecting this is supposed to be a celebratory signing of agreements concerning mineral rights. Nose-rubbing Zelensky comes in. Oh, by the way, I ain't signing, which was the third time, by the way. He's not signing. And then he tries to take advantage of the cameras in the Oval Office to try to strong-arm our nation into giving them billions of dollars and more weapons and a security guarantee. And he thought that that was going to shake. Oh, man, I'm running out of time. You have others like the British ambassador to the U.S., Lord Peter Mandelson, saying Zelensky needs to get his act together. Clip three, go.
We need a very radical reset, as you say in the caption behind you. And the reset has to consist of the United States and Ukraine getting back on the same page, and President Zelensky giving his unequivocal backing to the initiative that President Trump is taking to end the war and to bring a just and lasting peace to Ukraine. And the Europeans, George, too, they need to back the calls for a ceasefire. And by the way, I think that Ukraine should be the first to commit to a ceasefire and defy the Russians to follow.
So what Zelensky thought was going to get Glanhand and high five from his European allies, they're realizing, oh, snap, if America is not supporting us, we don't have support. Because that's the bottom line. When it comes to NATO, the U.S. is it. That's the bottom line. And if the U.S. gets involved, it is World War III. And President Trump is trying to stop it. And that's why it took the tone that it did. The head of NATO, the NATO Security General, Mark Rutte, said, quote, to Zelensky, quote, you have to find a way, dear Volodymyr, to restore your relationship with Donald Trump and the American administration, end quote. Because, guys, more than one thing can be true at once. Russia's corrupt, no doubt. So is Ukraine. Guess who else is corrupt? U.S. politicians who use NATO and Ukraine that largely provoked a Russian response. And the bottom line, if the U.S. enters in a firm capacity, game, set, match, guys, it is World War III. They gave Barack Obama the Nobel Peace Prize and he hadn't done anything. President Trump is literally trying to stop World War III, yet our media is pouncing on him saying he needs a better bedside manner. Ridiculous.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.